Well, today we do part three in our series on the chapter 26 that is about the church. The previous two sections, we talked about the church universal, how there are, well, we have local churches, we have the church, meaning that everyone, when they are by faith in Christ, are born again, they become a part of the family of God. Well, today we move to the local church and how it is comprised. And Lord willing, next week we'll talk about churches having officers or having, you know, elders, deacons, and how they all interact. But today we'll start in paragraph 5. Hopefully we'll get through 5, 6, and 7. So first, the formation of a church. It reads, "In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world." So we're going to look at three things in this paragraph. First, Jesus is the one who builds churches. He brings people out of darkness. He brings them from the darkness into the light and has them come together to become churches. Let's go to John 10. We'll look at verse 16 and verse 23. Without Jesus, there'd be no church. How many churches are trying to do church without Jesus? Unfortunately. John 10, 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Let's also go to verse 23. "And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." I think I messed up on that. Yes, I'm sorry. Just verse 16. So what's the point here? The point is this, that Jesus, it says earlier in John, had his fold and flock, and the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. I think that was referring to the Jews. And then in verse 16, he's talking about how Jesus has another flock of sheep who are going to become one body. That there is going to be a body that Jesus calls out, Jesus forms, that Jesus puts together, and that will include Gentiles and Jews, and will all be Christians. Sam Waldron writes, "The effectual calling takes place by means of the Word, by the power of the Spirit, and according to the pattern of God's electing purpose." So how do we apply that today? We preach the Bible, and we trust that God, through preaching the Word of God, through us talking to people about God or reading the Bible with them, or answering their questions, that the Spirit of God will work through it to bring about regeneration, confession of faith, and repentance, and they join the church. So we trust in Jesus to keep His promise. This goes back to this morning's message. We trust in the Word to do this and not in gimmicks. And that's why I just love the picture I took when I went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon used to minister, but now Peter Masters has been there since 1970. And on the front, they have a sign that says this, that we have a simple service. We preach the Word, we sing, we explain the Word, and we pray. We're more than happy to have you come join us. That's exactly what we should be doing. We shouldn't be trusting and how fancy our PowerPoint display is. We shouldn't be trusting in how moving the music is. We shouldn't trust in the light display and blacking everything out, making it seem like a concert. We shouldn't trust in having hip names for our different ministries or having a certain architectural type style, or incorporating movies into the sermon series. That way people think it's hip and catchy and is with it. It's very simple. We trust that God will do it by doing these simple things, and God gets the glory. Second, by doing this, we are to instruct Christians how to live according to the Word. Let's go to Matthew 28:20. The key phrase here, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So he gives authority to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's the key here? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The purpose of the church, besides worshiping God, and is that in the disciple-making process, everything Jesus taught his disciples, we are to teach the people of God who are gathered here. So we're not talking about discipleship which says, as long as I just make a confession, I'm good and I can just relax. No, our job as disciplers, or as pastors, is to help you learn and understand everything Jesus has commanded. And since the Bible has 66 books, it's going to take a while. And since we don't have the best of memories, we need to be reminded. And since we're not always good at applying it, we need to be pressured and called and encouraged. That's why at the heart of why we gather is instruction. Because discipleship is learning what Jesus has taught and have that be taught to us and have that lived out and have that be working in our lives. And then he thirdly commands Christians to be members of local churches. We've already looked at Matthew 18:15-20 previously, where that's the passage on church discipline. And it says, you know, go to your brother and then you have others. And then finally, it's before the church. That means that in order to be kicked out of the church, you have to be in the church to begin with. Sam Waldron writes on this passage, "The stated purpose of the church in this passage is to teach an erring member one of Christ's commands by calling him to repentance and, if necessary, by disciplinary action." So even in church discipline, you're saying it's a teaching moment. No, you can't commit adultery on your spouse. That's wrong. God says so. No, you can't go around gossiping and backbiting. That's wrong. God says so. No, you can't disobey your parents in this unruly style. God says so. And as a Christian, we are calling you to the commitment you've made, and we're instructing you because we love you. Let's go to Acts 14:21-23 for more instruction. Acts 14:21-23. This is about Paul. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So they went back, and the church was gathered, the church was there, they knew who were a part of that church, and part of them gathering was that Paul could exhort them, encourage them. And one of those things was, don't have unrealistic expectations. You're going to go through tribulations and trials, but God will walk with you through it. It is worth it. Don't give up. Sam Waldron also, first, this is also brought out in Titus 1:5, where Titus is tasked to go and set up churches on Crete, that Paul had told him to do this. We don't have to read that, but this is what Sam Waldron writes on it. "The central manward ministry of the local church is the building up of believers in their obedience to all the commands of Christ. It is often said that while one church may be strong in the teaching of God's Word to God's people, other churches may be strong in music, fellowship, social concerns, or evangelism. Such reasoning is false. Teaching the Word is an essential and central man-word function of every church. 1 Timothy 3:15. You see, friends, if you don't have the teaching of the Word, if it's not good, if it's not at a level of discipling these people, the church's main focus for gathering, besides, you know, praising God, of being instructed, is completely missed and lost. And those people are going hungry and starving. This is why you can be a small church and not have very many ministries, but if you are strong in the Word, you're being faithful to God. This is why you can be a big church, have millions of dollars budget, have all kinds of programs, but be weak on the preaching of God's Word and be unfaithful. Unfortunately, today, there has been a movement since the 1970s, started really by like Willow Creek and some others out of Fuller Seminary, of the seeker-sensitive church. And it says that Sunday mornings isn't for the believers gathered to be instructed in God, but Sunday morning is an evangelistic service to unbelievers. So, we have to make Sunday morning appealing to unbelievers because we want to get as many unbelievers here, and we don't want to get too deep because they don't have much to background. So we're going to keep it shallow and hope that and pray that God will use that to bring them to make a profession of faith. And then on Wednesday night, we'll make that a little bit more deeper for the actual people there. They missed it. Sunday is part of the time that we gather of discipleship. Today we think mostly discipleship one-on-one, two-on-one. That's great. That's wonderful. Do it. But this is discipleship right now. I am discipling you by the Word of God on what it means for the church to gather. And it's from the pulpit. This is part of it as well. So this is the task. And what's great about it is every church can do it. Unfortunately, many aren't, and that's why we see this country where it's at today. Let's go to the sixth paragraph in our confession. This is about membership of the church. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking, their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the church and one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of God. So as Baptists, we believe that a person has to be born again, profess faith in Christ before they can be a member of the church and be baptized. Let's go to some of these verses. Romans 1, 7. It says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are people who have been called. They are saints. They're receiving this letter. Let's also go to 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Then we'll go to verses 13 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Before we go to the next verses, see, they are sanctified. That's because this is a positional sanctification. They are holy. They are called to be saints. And they are calling upon the name of the Lord, like others. And you'll see why I'm stressing this. These people are personally, individually calling upon the Lord. They're professing faith in Christ. Now let's go to verses 13 through 17. It says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So now you have the divisions that are taking place among the people who claim to be Christians, who are saying they're going with different leaders. But these are still individuals who have heard the gospel and have responded. We also see this in other places like 1 Thessalonians 1, where you have the people who were idolaters and God brought them out of that and saved them. You see it in Acts 2, 37 and 42, where on Jerusalem you have the pouring out of the Spirit and the 3,000 who were saved. They heard the gospel. Acts 4, 4, Acts 5, 13 through 14. All right, so I've been stressing they heard, they're professing individually. Why? There are churches that say that you cannot have heard, not professed as an individual, but still be a member of that church. This is baptism of babies. So, in the Catholic tradition, Anglican, Presbyterian, or Congregationalist, if you are a child and your parents are part of that tradition, you are to have your child be baptized. Now, the significance of that baptism is different depending upon the tradition. Like Catholics, they believe that you are regenerated, which Presbyterians and Congregationalists do not believe that. Anglicans, you can have a mix on it. But they are saying they are being baptized into the church. Their name is now on the roll of the church. Have they verbally professed faith in Christ? No. Have they heard the gospel? Well, they may have, but they don't know what it is. Could they tell you what the gospel is in simple terms? Absolutely not. Could they really be church disciplined? No. Can they serve in the church? Absolutely not. And this is where we separate. As Baptists, we believe that in order to be a member of the church, you must be born again and profess faith in Christ. We do not believe in a mixed church membership where you're going to have some who are saved and some who are not, but in a regenerate church membership only. Sam Waldron writes, "Church membership presupposes and demands discipleship, maintaining itself in obedience to the Lord, obedience manifested specifically in the acts of baptism and submission to the Word in the teaching ministry of the church. Baptism is not to be divorced from discipleship and church membership." So, how do you call a baby who's 2 weeks old to obedience to the commands of Christ? You can't. They're still developing. They don't even know the language that you're speaking. So this idea of discipleship, obedience, of teaching them all that Christ has taught us, rules out any sort of provision that says babies can be members of the church. And that's why membership must be for those who, and not even just profess faith in Christ, but are showing a consistency in their life. A baby can't show that they not only profess faith, but they are actually living it out because they haven't developed enough to do so. And that's why it's so important that we do this, because if we have a mixed membership, then unfortunately it turns into a false sense of security that so-and-so saved because they've been baptized and their name's on the roll. But have they really been born again? Have they really repented of their sins and put faith in Christ? And these become obstacles to that. Secondly, we learn in this paragraph that we are to covenant with one another. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. This is about giving. Start in verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, because they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Context. Paul is writing to the Corinth and telling them that they need to be ready to have their gift because there's that church in Jerusalem that is struggling. And what he's pointing out is how by giving to that church in Jerusalem, they will overflow with rejoicing and abundance and of great praise to God because of how they have been blessed by them blessing them. Now this flows in giving out of the gospel, but also because they share the same gospel, they should be committed to one another and helping one another. Now this is church to church, but how much more person to person in the local church? And I know Pastor Robert and I, we've experienced that by some of you, where God has blessed us through encouragement, through money, through gifts, and that causes us to praise God and to worship and to thank Him for it, for this blessing that we did not expect and that we did not deserve. And that's part of covenanting with one another, is that we support, care for, watch over, guard. And especially here, this church in Jerusalem, they had a need. The church in Corinth said, because you're our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to take responsibility for that need. And we're going to bless you. And if it ever reverses, you can bless us. It's the same way with one another. We take responsibility that when you're in need, whether it's spiritual, financial, health, whether you need encouragement, that we take the burden together to help one another, to love one another, and to encourage. Finally, let's go to the last paragraph, paragraph 7, about churches being autonomous. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority, which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 4 through 5. And there are five things I want to point out to you on this. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. We'll start in verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. If you remember, this is the situation where the man is committing adultery with his stepmom, and the church is boasting about it and as their freedom. And so Paul is saying, no, pagans wouldn't even boast about this. You need to bring judgment upon it. And it's you that need to do it. What this paragraph is getting at in the confession is that we, as a church, are autonomous and have all power to make decisions. We do not have a hierarchy of churches or of bishops above us that we take orders from to tell us how to do things. This is also seen in Revelation 2 and 3, where those churches that are in sin are to even do something about it. Sam Waldron writes, in the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, the subject of church discipline is repeatedly emphasized by Christ, but each church is held solely responsible for its own members and their discipline. Christ never asserts, assumes, or implies that the other churches may exercise church discipline by intervening in another church's affairs. The entire group is not held responsible or told to act for the discipline of Laodicea. So, how do we carry this out? Pastor Robert and I are not responsible for exercising church discipline for any other church in this city. I can't go to Carice's grandpa's church and say, I've heard about what so-and-so in your church has been doing. We're going to bring up a church discipline right now. Come on, let's get everyone gathered. I don't have that authority. And they don't have the authority to come in here and do the same thing. This is about church government, and this distinctly sets Baptists apart. There are three main types. The one is the bishop model. And this is what Catholics believe, Anglicans, even Methodists. But you have the Pope in Catholicism, and then under the Pope you have cardinals, and those cardinals are some bishops, and then these bishops are in different cities, so you have like the Bishop of New York, the Bishop of Chicago, and then under the bishop you have others until you get down to your local priest. But it's a hierarchy. It's a flow chart. It's like a CEO of a corporation at the top, and then you have your middle managers, and then you have the people who are just the regular workers. And if you are the priest of the Catholic Church here in Kirksville, if the Pope says something and it becomes set in stone, you have to change to abide by it. If the cardinals and the Pope decide to do something, you have to do it. If the bishop, and I don't know if they're in St. Louis or maybe Kansas City, I don't know, or Des Moines, if they say you need to do it this way, you have to do it that way. And that church, the people who are gathered there, who are, they would turn the laity, they have no authority. They don't even have authority over who gets to be their priest. That's something that is directed to them. So that's model number one. Model number two is the Presbyterian model. And what it says is that the elders of local churches gather together to make decisions for local churches. So you might have five or six churches that are part of a presbytery. The elders of every church come and meet in session every once in a while, and they'll bring up matters. And I will get to have input and say on what happens in a church in Colombia, for example. That's a part of the presbytery. And so all the elders are equal, but they're acting as a joint committee to make decisions for churches that they don't even have membership in or minister to or part of. Now, Presbyterians will appeal to Acts 15:23, which is where the Jerusalem Council and the people come together. But Sam Waldron, he presents one problem. There is absolutely no proof that any of the elders of the many other churches to whom the decrees were delivered were present. So they appeal to this, but we don't have proof that the actual elders are there and present as part of this synod to do this together. And also, you have to understand that the church in Jerusalem was unique. That's the church that was first. That's the church that sent out a lot of people and because of the persecution. And we don't really have that same situation today. So what do we as Baptists believe? The local church is autonomous. There's no one over it. There's no one that can come from the outside and tell us what to do. And we make our own decisions. We decide who are the pastors. We decide the building. We decide the time. We decide the color of the carpet. We decide who becomes members and who don't. Everything is decided by us, church discipline. But we also as Baptists believe that we don't have to be, autonomy does not mean being alone. That we can form relationships with other local churches where we don't give up our autonomy, but we pool our resources to help one another in like-minded causes. And if it comes to a point where we can no longer be a part of that association, then we have the freedom to leave. And that's what we've done with the Spurgeon Baptist Association of Churches. We have come together with other churches who are like-minded to pool resources to encourage one another. So, that church we prayed for in Missouri this morning, Briarwood, they can't tell us to change our music. They can't tell us we need to have drums. They can't tell us, well, 11 o'clock isn't really a good meeting time. You need to meet at 10. Or how we should structure our service. Or, nope, you can't have Pastor Robert or Pastor Brandon as your pastors. They can't do that. Now, we can join together, maybe in missions or in encouraging one another. But if we were to happen to now not see eye to eye, then we could say, well, we have to agree to disagree and move on. And we can do that. So that's the first thing, is that we have local autonomous churches. Second, this is teaching us that we have sufficiency in the Word. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, it says, "You are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan." That we have the power. The power is in the Word. So as long as we have the Word of God, we have the sufficiency to carry out God's church and His plans. Third, Christ has given power and authority to each congregation. Revelation 2 and 3, each congregation has the power for their and authority to act. In 1 Corinthians 5, that congregation has the power to act. In Matthew 18, that congregation has the power and authority to act in their congregation. Fourth, we have a purpose, and that is an order in worship and in discipline. That we can offer right and honorable worship to God without having a denomination, without having bishops, without having all this other stuff. Because all we need is to preach the Word, is to pray, to sing, and to do so with joy in our hearts and not in hypocrisy in the way that we live. And then if people are living hypocritical lives, we lovingly come to them and act to discipline and to correct. And so now, fifth, God has commanded how to carry out our responsibility and power, and that is in the local church and it alone, that we have all sufficiency. So this is something to think about. A thought occurred to me. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor of a church of 20 or a pastor of a church of 3,000. It's the same position because you're a pastor of a local church. It's not like you're, well, I'm at 20, but now I get up to 2,000. I've climbed up the ladder. No, because you're equal. It doesn't matter if you're a church member of a church of 20 or a church member of a church of 1,000. You haven't climbed up the ladder if you go from one to the other. Your standing's still the same as a member of the church. That all churches are equal. Some are bigger than others. Churches have different flavors. But that God has given the power and the responsibility and the authority and the sufficiency for each and every church to do things according to His Word and faithfulness to it. And the main thing, besides worshiping God, is to teach everyone who gathers everything that Jesus has commanded. And that is why we gather every week and we hear the Word, and we hear it in every service, and we take it seriously. Because, friends, we need to hear, we need to hear, we need to hear, we need to heed, because we are being bombarded with so many messages on a daily basis. And so this is why we come to be refreshed, our minds renewed, and we rejoice at that process. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do just thank You for our study on the church, that You have given us an autonomous church. You have given us a power and authority, that in the name of Jesus Christ, on the basis of Your Word, that we can come and offer worship that is satisfactory to You, that we can preach the Word and disciple the people who gather here, that we can be edified, and that we are saints of God, and that through it, it brings You great pleasure. We pray, Lord, that You'd help our church body here, that You'd give us many more years to do this very task of leading people to worship You, of discipling those who come, and that you'd be so pleased to keep us here to do this very work for your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.